Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he answers questions regarding this book. Here's Dr. Boa.
Came across the story of a believer in North Africa by the name of Frederick Nolan, who many years ago was fleeing from his enemies during a time of persecution. And they were relentlessly chasing him through the African countryside until he fell exhausted, and he went into a small cave. That's all the only place he could find. And after a good period of time, expecting his pursuers to finally get him, he noticed that there was a spider that was began to weave a web over the opening to the cave. And in only a few minutes, it had created a beautiful gossamer thread. When his enemies arrived, they saw the thread outside of the cave, and assuming that if he had gone in, he would have broken the thread, continued on. And Nolan later wrote about that, and he said, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. And where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." That's not a bad way of looking at it, you see. The fact is that where God is, even what appears to be gossamer, thin, small, minor, turns out to be something that's actually quite substantial. And it's a point of view that we can really relate to, these riches we've been discussing. The wealth that we possess in Jesus, including the fact that the Father has chosen us and has adopted us into his household, that we are in fact beloved of the Father, who then sent the Son to redeem us and through his work to forgive us. And in view of that, we now have the application of that work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we saw in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit has come. And in part, he has sealed us and he has secured us. That's just two components of his multifaceted ministry in our behalf. But the imagery of being sealed, the imagery of being secured, the fact that he is our pledge or our down payment, gives us a wealth of perspective on how indeed God is planning and keeping us in his grip until the day of redemption, so that there is nothing in heaven or hell, nothing in this world, nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ once we're in that love. And Romans 8, the end of that chapter, deals very directly with that, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and we are held in the grip of the Spirit of God. This is a fundamental issue, then, of security, and it's a fundamental issue of perspective that we all need to embrace. And when we think about this, the reality is that in our new birth, we were born with incredible wealth. Not necessarily in the first one, maybe some people were, but the fact is that in this new birth, the birth not of bios or biological life, but the birth of Zoe, spiritual life, is a birth that really gave us a new position where now we have been adopted into the family of God, so that the life that we formerly had in Adam has now been done away with, and the new life we have in Christ is now our basis for our inheritance, our new identity. And indeed, in some very mysterious way, God's even changed our spiritual DNA, such that we now have a new derivation. I find it to be mysterious when I study Romans 6, which tells us that in some mysterious way, when Christ died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, we also went there. And that Ephesians makes it clear that we are now seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Though we do not feel that, that's not the issue. That is our position in him. And though in this world we still struggle with our own remnants of what we were in Adam, the attitudes and false scripts and lies and habits and so forth, we wrestle with this world, but this new identity we have is in the inner man. It's in our deepest self. And so our journey is a progressive outward realization of this inward reality, whereby God's desire for us is in a progressive, gradual process to become more conformed on the outside to what we are already in the inside. It is not that our outward behavior changes what we are in the inside. The deepest self that we are, which is our new spirit in Christ, is one that never really needs to be changed. In our deepest self, that which God declared to be righteous, that is something that is the righteousness of God in us, and in that sense, that deepest self then fully orients itself and loves the work of God and pursues Him. But in our outward self, we all know that we wrestle with these kinds of temptations and struggles, and that we are in this journey of progressive realization and the progressive sanctification, whereby our call is that in our minds and our wills and our emotions to be brought into conformity with that image, as well as what has already been done in our deepest self. And ultimately, as we've seen, God's intention is not just our psychological self, our personalities to be transformed and renewed, but even to the extent that His desire is for our physical body, for that too also to become conformed to the image of His Son, which is astounding. So the more we learn about the resurrected body, the more we know that then when that occurs, we will be fully, body, soul, and spirit, brought into perfect conformity with the image of His Son. And this is a vastness of spiritual wealth that's almost incomprehensible. When you read about wealthy individuals who collect things, whenever I think of the newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst, I always think of Citizen Kane, and I think about this man who was obsessed with creating or crafting an identity, partly based on having and doing, and it became so obsessive that it kind of drove him. And it's interesting that William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper publisher, invested a vast fortune in collecting art treasures from all over the world. And the story goes that once he found a description of some very valuable items, and he felt he had to have them. And so he sent his agents around the world to find those items. And after a number of months, they finally returned, and they told him that those treasures were actually already in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. You see, if he'd only taken the trouble to look at the catalog of his own treasures, it would have saved a good deal of time and trouble, as you can imagine. Here's an interesting thing. Have you ever done this where you had to have something, whether it was a little trinket or a treasure or something you bought at an auction, you had to have this thing, went to great efforts, and then you have it, and what do you do with it? It becomes invisible after a while. It's on the shelf, but it no longer is even visible. I've seen this again and again, and it's just the fact that the treasures of this world are not enough to sustain us. And even if you had that kind of wealth where you could acquire all the artwork of the world, would it be enough? Would it satisfy you? Would it sustain you? And the answer is no. I think about Bill Gates' acquisition of Leonardo's notebooks, Leonardo da Vinci's. I'd love to have those things, you know. But I can tell you what I'd do. If I had them and just wanted to keep them for myself, oh, I'd look at them from time to time, but after a while, it'd be just another component of my life that I've ignored. I'd put them on a nice shelf or in some place, nice display, and that'd be about it, because that would not sustain me, in spite of the fact that it's precious and valuable. God wants us to pursue something that's a good deal more valuable than the trinkets of this world, and even the greatest things we've crafted are in comparison trinkets, when we consider the wealth that God has given to us. And so our job, in part, is to discover what that treasury is all about. And in Paul's four prison prayers that we've talked about before, and hopefully perhaps by next week I'll give you these little cards we're printing up that you can carry around with you that have the prayers from Ephesians 1, which we're about to look at this morning, and then Ephesians 3 a little later, as well as Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, those four prison prayers are all about spiritual perception and about real Christ-like character. These great prayers, these great desires, are not about acquiring something, but about realizing something. That is to say, you don't have to go somewhere to get it. You need to come to discover who and whose you are. You need to discover, really, through the Holy Spirit, the enlightenment of what we already possess in Him, and make that more real, because the more it becomes real in your apprehension, the more it defines you in your understanding of who you are, the more it will begin to shape your self-image, and your life will be correspondingly affected. In other words, you will live out in a way that's consistent with your view of yourself. If your perception of yourself, your perspective on yourself is in one way, you will begin to live that way. If that's how you see yourself, you begin to live out that identity. So how do we change? Part of it is a change of perspective. And I've often said that there's no permanent change in a person's life without a change in perspective. There can be some temporary things that go on with an experience, perhaps. But unless your perspective has been transformed and is being transformed, you'll slip right back. And so this perspective, how do we transform our perspective? And I want to talk about that as well. But these prayers have a good deal to do with that. And they happen to deal with the whole idea of the heart of the believer and the apprehension of the gifts that we have that are already available to us in our inner selves. I came across a quote by the late James Montgomery Boyce, who had terrific insights on as a theologian about people's apprehension of God. And in one passage, he said, "Why are individual Christians weak?" Perhaps you've noticed this, that typically there is a kind of a lukewarmness that we see in Christendom. It's not this vitality that we are desiring for us to find for ourselves. His answer is because they have forgotten what God is like and what He promises to do for those who trust Him. Ask an average Christian to talk about God after getting past the expected answers. You will find that his God is a little God of vacillating sentiments. He is a God who would like to save the world, but who cannot. He would like to restrain evil, but somehow he finds it beyond his power. So he has withdrawn into semi-retirement, being willing to give good advice in a grandfatherly sort of way. But for the most part, he has left his children to fend for themselves in a dangerous environment. Such a God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not weak. He is strong. He is almighty. Nothing happens without his permission or apart from his purposes. Nothing disturbs him or puzzles him. His purposes are always accomplished. And it is this robust view of who God is and that understanding of the sovereignty of God that I think enriches our understanding of ourselves and realizes or helps us to realize that there is no circumstance, nothing that can defeat his purposes. And though there may be malevolent intentions levered against our own lives, and that people might have vicious ideas and vicious plans, we might have enemies, it does not matter in the sense that those things cannot defeat that which is of eternal value in you. No human being can defeat that which is actually going to go on into eternity. The worst that can happen is they can destroy your body, but you are more than your body. And that you are, in fact, an eternal being. You are a spiritual being having a human experience, an embodied experience, rather than a human being having a spiritual experience. Now, when I say embodied, though, it turns out that unlike angels, God's intention for us is to be embodied beings, and His intention is, in fact, for us always to ultimately have that resurrected body, which will be a good deal more impressive than our current ones, which will not wear out or any of those things. And so we long for that new building that will come from God. But the point here is that nothing can defeat God's purposes in our lives, and even wrong intentions or wrong actions, God is bigger than those things and can use them for higher good. You meant it to me for evil, remember Joseph telling his brothers? But what does he go on to tell them? God meant it for good, to accomplish this present result. And in fact, it turned out that Joseph's deliverance into prison in Egypt, that his being sold as a slave turned out to have a redemptive impact. Just as the greatest distortion, the greatest evil ever perpetrated, which was in fact the crucifixion of the Son of God, turned out to be such that God would make it the death of death and the basis for our life. So that even the worst thing that Satan can do, he turns for a better good. And the more we grasp the robustness of who God really is, the sovereignty, his power, his purposes, the fact that he raises up kings and deposes them, as Daniel says, that he gives wisdom to wise men, and that he rules all things, and he does all things well. When we begin to discover those things, it gives us a certain and firm confidence in his purposes, which gives us a basis, a foundation for true security and true wealth in this world, that God's called us to understand who we are in him, to see ourselves as his beloved children, to see ourselves chosen before the foundation of the world. Whether we feel that way, he says, this is who you are. You have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Come to see it. Come to believe that, he says. Make your understanding such that you choose to believe that that's true, because he has given us this promise and he has sealed it in the work of Christ and in the Holy Spirit. If we don't see ourselves as the object of the cosmic affections and attentions of the creator of the universe, if we don't see ourselves as redeemed and forgiven and sealed and secure, if we fail to see ourselves as righteous beings who are destined for eternal glory above, we won't act like it. So we need to see those things, and the way we do it is to renew our minds, and this is what this prayer we're about to read focuses upon. There's this common misconception that I see again and again, that Christian growth makes God like us better. You see, that if you do some good things, then God will like you more. And that's just not the case. What we do or don't do does not affect our position before God. If we're in Christ, I can't do anything to make him love me more or less. I can't do anything to make him forgive me more or less. Because he's already loved us and forgiven us perfectly in Christ. So when we look at it that way, then, we are secure in him. And now our call is to move into a progressive realization, a gradual dawning of these truths. And in my view, that's a lifetime process. You don't suddenly know this. You live into it, and you begin to understand this in a deeper way. And that brings us to our prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Before I go into that prayer, Doug?
It's too simple. If God's purpose is going to be accomplished, why do we worry about what God's purpose is?
He says, if God's purposes are to be accomplished no matter what, why do we worry about what his purposes are? Well, you know, that's an interesting thought. We worry a lot, frankly, about a lot of stuff that's just not worth worrying about. Remember, Jesus told Martha, you're concerned with so many things. All, you know, fretting about this and about that. What does he say to her? There's only one thing needful, and she and Mary, she's chosen the better part. And so the one thing needful is to affirm, first of all, that God's purposes, though we don't understand them, his plan, though we do not fully grasp it, is in fact benevolent. That means full of goodwill, that he wishes what's best for us and for his children. And though we do not know where we are going, we know the one who is bringing us into the future. We don't know what the future holds, the phrase goes, but we know who holds the future. And with that in mind, then, I think Doug's absolutely right. If I can trust him for this life, can I trust him for eternity, you see? And so it comes down again to a matter of trusting him. This is why it's very interesting how people claim to be able to trust Jesus for their eternal destiny, but they can't trust him for their day-by-day living, their day-by-day experiences. There they look to other things. They look to their own efforts and to people and circumstances and so forth. So, and I think part of the reason for that, the part of the reasons why we may swallow the camel of eternity and strain at the gnat of the temporal, of the daily, is because the eternal hardly seems real to us in comparison with what's daily. You see? So it seems to be vague and ephemeral, and we give it lip service, but it doesn't really mean all that much. Reminds me of this a story about a vicar in England who was asked, well, what's going to happen to you when what happens to you when you die? What's going to become of you? And he says, well, I suppose that I shall enjoy a blissful experience in heaven forever. But I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing topics. What's the disconnect here? And that's not a bad illustration. On the one hand, he claims to believe it. On the other hand, it's not very real to him. What he wants is just this life to continue, you see. But if we really were to apprehend what God's purposes for our lives really are, his intentions, I would think that we'd want to lay hold of them. And we cannot lay hold of them fully in this life, but we begin to apprehend them, and we begin to allow that to infuse us with hope. And this hope that we have of where God is taking us is a hope that life is hard without this hope. Life is very hard without that eternal hope. It's tough enough, but imagine a hopeless life, a person who has no hope. We've talked about hope before. I believe there are four kinds of people relative to hope. There are people who have no hope, and you can't live long without that. There are philosophers like Camus and Sartre who claimed that there was no basis for hope, that there was no exit, that life was absurd, but they never could live that way. They would have committed suicide. The fundamental question is, why live? But instead, they put their hope in little projects, little things, little endeavors, but it was inconsistent. Because really, you cannot live consistently in a completely hopeless manner. So instead, even though life may be absurd, we find our focus on some kind of short-term projects or pleasures or hobbies or whatever. But there are those who have no hope. There are those who have a misplaced hope. They put their hope in all the wrong things. There are those who have a very ill-defined hope. Their hope is not clear. They really do not know what that looks like. And often a man who has a misplaced or an ill-defined hope will come into contact with what they're really hoping in when times get tough. In times of turmoil and tribulation, then you're going to discover what you really were hoping in. And often you'll discover you were holding on to the wrong thing all along. But at any rate, those who have a biblical hope, which is the fourth kind, those who have a biblical hope are putting their hope squarely, not in circumstances, not in people, not in the uncertainties and vicissitudes of this world, but rather they're putting their hope in the certain character of God and the promises that flow out of his character. That's a basis for hope. Yes.
Phil Wright heard so many times from people who don't understand heaven, and we don't all understand heaven. Anything from sitting around on a cloud being bored to being like a pledge and running errands for God forever.
That's a depressing idea, because I remember, it reminds me of my Pi Kappa Alpha days when I was a pledge, and I was a worm, I was a slug, and I had no identity except to serve the brothers in the fraternity. It was a miserable time. But if that's what heaven's in is, then, it reminded me of this, because when I was a kid going to church, though I didn't know Jesus, my parents sent me off to church, and I still remember once the minister saying, because I found it to be the music to be not that great, and it was kind of dull for me when I was a kid. I didn't go for it much. But then the minister once said, if you don't like church, you're not going to like heaven, because heaven's going to be like church. And I said, my word, that's the most depressing thing I've ever heard. So I didn't want to go to hell, but now I didn't want to go to heaven. So is limbo an option, or annihilation? Is that an option for us here, you see? I tell you, it was a depressing thought. And I was really caught, because if I truly bought into that, I was in a kind of despair. And frankly, most of my life until I became a believer, I still remember, was a life in effect trying to avoid thinking about the bigger questions. I tried to avoid those questions because deep in my heart, I knew I didn't have answers. And it wasn't until about a month after graduating from college that all this came together and I came to know Jesus. But I have to tell you, before that, I desperately wanted to avoid thinking about ultimate reality. It was something I wanted to avoid. And by the way, most people are very skillful at doing that. Most people we know can go for decades without even thinking much about that at all. It astounds me now. But that's now I understand why, because I didn't have answers, and I knew it in my heart of hearts. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's certainly a very vastly different vision of heaven. Running errands, being a step and fetch it, you know, than the vision that God has for us, where we will be, in fact, people who rule and reign, and that we will have access to the all of the cosmos, and that we will be the king's agents who will create, and through creative endeavor, without frustration, achieve and accomplish things that are beautiful, creative, beneficial, glorious to God and other people, and it goes on and on. I think he's got bigger plans for us than, frankly, we can imagine, and people have deficient imaginations. When I was studying the philosophy of religion, one of the interesting arguments that some philosophers actually raised against the idea of the immortality of the soul, or about any idea of eternal existence, was the fact that it would be a crashing bore. You see, and they tried to come up with arguments about that. And I came to see that their arguments were based upon the deficiency of their own imagination. Because the mystery we call God is, his mysteries can never be plummeted, and he'll always be full of surprises. And we surely know that even from this world. If we see mysteries within mysteries within mysteries in this world, the more we discover, the more wonderful and mysterious and elegant it becomes. What do you suppose it'll be like to see the next? Let alone try to plumb the depths of who we call God. He'll always be full of surprises. You're never going to know him and all that he as he knows himself. So I can assure you, you won't be bored. Yes, Michael.
It occurs to me that one of the aspects of glory is that God gives us what you call the awful gift, free choice, and if that free choice is authentic and legitimate, the repercussions are awesome. And it seems that glory is when we have this very powerful tool, yet we choose to obey him.
I think that is truly our real power. Humility is power under control. It is not being a Casper milquetoast, but rather it is to have true power, but it's under control. And this power that we have, which is the power of God within us, is in fact one that we will now not only apprehend, but in the heavenly realms exercise for his pleasure and for our own edification. And then when we see him face to face, we will know for sure that all that we sought for, all that we longed for, our deepest aspirations, they were only hints of him. And that when you see that face, you'll realize that's the one you were looking for all your life. And I fear that so many people suppose that God's the enemy of their joy. I think that's a common misconception, that somehow he's a cosmic killjoy. You know, that he looks over the balustrades of heaven, and if he sees anyone having a good time, he says, cut it out. You know, this is the mindset that people have. I hate that phrase, he got religion. You ever hear that phrase, he got religion? Usually that means he became a miserable. And because when I associate that with, quote, religious people, these are people who look like they were weaned on a dill pickle. You know, they just, Jesus changed my life. He's made me a different kind of person, and he'll change your life as well, you know. And I look at that kind of a person, I say, if that's what he did for you, I have enough problems of my own, you know. But I don't see joy. I don't see all those things. And frankly, the only person who really has a right to truly laugh in this world is a follower of Jesus, you see, because he knows it's a divine comedy. Not a comedy in which it's trivial, but a comedy because it's going to end well. Understand again, that's what that word really means, that we are part of a great story. We're embedded in God's story. in his story. And when we see ourselves embedded in that story, we begin to realize that we have a cosmic destiny. That God has big plans for us. I've even made appointments with people in the hundreds of years in the future. Don't know what it looks like. But it's an interesting idea. Imagine that you said, let's meet in 500 years from now. You know, I've even picked a particular place and so forth. You don't know what it's going to be like. But the point is that it's a fascinating idea that, you know, 500 years from now when we see each other, we're going to, as I say, be amazed by the glory and the beauty that's there. And frankly, the fellowship will continue. And all that's good and all that's beautiful and all that's true, that will endure. All that is true and good and beautiful in this world is something that will go on. Why? Because it comes from the hand of God. That which is ugly and that which is false and that which is wrong, those things will be defeated. And so we anticipate that kind of world. It's a joyous prospect. By the way, if it's just a thought, it's relevant to this. When he says at the very beginning of 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then down in verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. It's interesting. He cannot communicate yet what it was like when he described how what we have beheld with our eyes and what we touched with our hands. He eliminates those two because John was privileged in the apostolic fellowship to behold him, to touch him. That I cannot communicate to you just yet, but I can tell you what we saw and heard. You get the difference here? We cannot communicate that, and yet the fact is one day you will enter into even what John knew, that you will experience him with that fullness and that fullness of glory. So, but his whole point here, as you say, is that our joy may be made complete. And this is the whole idea that we would rejoice always, that we would pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Joy is a big deal in the New Testament. And if you studied that, you'd see that God's intention is our joy.
I don't think people see us daily and say, I don't want what Ken Boyle or Robert Hall Henry has. I don't see they see anything in us that they want.
Yeah, that's the other side. Yeah, sometimes it's just a matter of neutrality.
I think people are apathetic about it.
Well, they don't see that vibrant and joyful hope.
Yeah.
And this actually is relevant to our topic because it goes back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And there in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What is he presupposing? That if you are sanctifying, if he's truly Lord in your heart, it's going to produce a quality of character about you. What's that character look like? Call love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When they see that in you, what's going to happen? They're going to want to know, and they're going to ask you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Now, when your person's living that way, that's what his intention was. It presupposes this. There's something about us that transcends nature and nurture. Something about us that transcends heredity and environment. Something of the Spirit of God that is mysterious. What is it about you that's different? You've all heard maybe that little question that was, I remember seeing a little card and it said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? An interesting idea that.
Why is it that heaven is not dealt with in detail in the Bible?
Why, he's asking, is heaven not dealt with in detail in the Bible? Part of my answer is that we cannot fully apprehend it. It transcends our earthly grasp. Just as a person in the womb, in one's mother's womb, could never have imagined what it would be like in this world. But part of it, too, is what little it says about heaven has been distorted. We think of them pearly gates and them streets of gold and all that. And actually, that really denigrates it just to kind of like this showcase that looks like that's pretty tawdry and reminds me of something that's not that impressive. Actually, each gate is a pearl. It's not pearly gates. Each gate is a pearl that you pass through. You see, he's going beyond the limit of his vocabulary. And the gates, the gold is like transparent glass. It's not like anything we know. Our imaginations are deficient, as I've said. What little it says, it's distorted. And what I think we want to do, though, is be infused with this hope that what he has in store for us is far better than, and that's what I try to leverage the pleasures of this world as hints of what we will attain. And that provides a basis then, or a true analogy. So if I leverage those moments of pleasure and joy and intimacy and beauty and adventure and say that those are hints of home, then I'm on to something, because then I can see that these are not the thing itself. They never were intended to be the thing itself. But they are hints of something better than that which you have ever attained. And that's really the wise way of perceiving this, that you're not home yet. He'll give you a few hints every so often, but you're not there yet. But we do have the way of analogy whereby we can actually see what that looks like. Well, we didn't get into our verse at all. We didn't do, this is a record, we didn't do one verse. But there it is, and next week we'll look at this great prayer.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.